Mind the monitors, is that what's happening? Okay. Well, this morning, like many of you, I had a very significant run-in with authority. Sorry, it's confession time. So the first run-in with authority I had this morning was at 5:35 when the alarm clock went off. Now, the authority in that situation was not actually the alarm clock, which has no authority. It could easily be destroyed, and the issue would be solved. But in this case, 10 o'clock was my goal. I knew at 10 o'clock the service was going to start this morning. That was a decision that was, which was decided by somebody other than myself. We could say that Phil made that decision, so it's Phil's fault that I had to get up at 5:35 this morning. I don't know who made the decision, first of all, in the long line of 10 o'clock services, but in our situation, that was my first run-in with authority. Now, of course, 10 o'clock is the best time for a service. That's why, of course, we have our services starting at 10. But that was a significant run-in with authority. You know, every time the alarm clock goes off, that's a significant run-in with authority. And then, of course, I chose to wear what I'm wearing currently. Or actually, other things happened and then made that decision. So then, you know, this is a decision which also, more or less, is made by someone other than myself. You know, I don't wear flowered shirts. We're not in California. I don't wear flowered shirts and shorts and flip-flops, as they do in some churches in the West Coast. And that's a good thing. Actually, I very much am in support of that decision. That's a great decision. And so, another run-in with authority. And then I, like all of you, got in my car and I was driving down the road and I decided to stay on the road. That seems like a radical decision, but actually it was a decision that we all made, at least at some level. And that was a significant run-in with authority because we knew that if we were to run off the road through our neighbor's yard, even though that would clearly be a shorter route than taking the road, many bad things would happen to our car, our finances, our relations with our neighbors, and all of this. Perhaps even our relationship with the police department. I don't know. But all that would be very much affected by this run-in with authority. But that was, in very real terms, a run-in with authority. And in all those situations, those are very mild run-ins with authority. And no one here would argue that that's a negative assertion of authority upon our lives. It's so evil that the government would set speed limits, although I've heard people make that argument. It's so evil that we have these safety laws on the roads. I mean, how much better wouldn't it be if we could just drive wherever, how fast we wanted? You know, no one's making that case because we know that if that was the case, we would have accidents all the time. There would be many more injuries than we have right now, and there's plenty as it is. So authority, when we talk about it in those terms, it has not a problem. And other times, authority comes much closer to home, and our sin rises up within us, and relating to authority becomes much more of a challenge. I don't know that the text this morning will be one of those challenges for you, but perhaps it will. We're going to talk about a church and its relationship to its leaders. So pastoral authority and the appropriate response to pastoral authority by the church. We're in Hebrews chapter 13, which is page 1,000 plus a few pages, if you're using the pew Bibles on the floors at the ends of the rows. And the author of this very majestic, wonderful epistle, a letter, a New Testament letter, has spent 12 chapters explaining the glory of our Christ, the glory of the Christ that we worship with our lives. And so the glory of his now ascended infinite presence next to the Father, the glory of his perfect sacrifice offered on the cross, and what that means to us as fleshly, sinful human beings. It means everything to us. That Jesus is who he is and did what he did. But now he takes a turn, and now it is the so what. What is our, if this is what we need to believe, and all those beliefs have implications, but what are we to do as Christians? So chapter 13, if sound doctrine is 1 through 12, then sound living is chapter 13. And that's how we want to think of this. What is it like to live a Christian life? If 1 through 12 is believing Christian doctrine, what is it to actually live this life? And so we're going to start at verse 7. And we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Although I'm only going to be talking about verses 17 through 19 this morning. So this is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and following. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. These are the dead leaders, by the way. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And here's our passage for this morning. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the head of the church. Lord, all that we're going to talk about this morning happens under your supreme headship of the church. It is you, Lord, who is the anointed one, upon whom fell the Spirit of the Lord. It was you, Lord, who proclaimed the good news to the poor. It was you, Lord, who proclaimed liberty to captives, who healed those that were blind, and who freed those oppressed, and proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. And so, Lord, we don't pretend that there is another head of the church. It is you and you alone, Lord. It is a wonderful divine monarchy in that regard. And yet, Lord, we know that you are working even now within your church. And Lord, we pray that that would continue and explode. And Lord, even as we take a turn here in the coming weeks to the book of Acts, we pray, God, that you would multiply the way that you are working in this particular local church in Apex, North Carolina. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would burst through our doors, our hearts, our minds, our lives, and do that wonderful work of proclaiming good news, of freeing captives, of healing, all the wonderful things that the gospel does, that the gospel of the kingdom does. Oh, Lord God, what a joyful life it is to be part of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that through this text, you would humble us all, sober us all, and inspire us all, Lord, to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, all through the work of the church. Amen. Well, if it wasn't obvious there, there's another sermon kind of bearing down upon me. As we've been looking at the book of Acts, kind of in anticipation of the series, just the thoughts of the kingdom of God have been really filling my mind and my reflections. And so pretty much wherever I look in the scriptures now, that's what I'm seeing and feeling and inspired by. And yet I did think, as I was looking at this text, you know, what is the big deal if it were to actually happen that leaders described here were in God's church, if a church was responding to leadership as is described in this text here, what would happen? And I think what would happen is God's kingdom would come in a wonderful, powerful, and new and radical way on earth, in our lives. I'm not saying globally, you know, I'm saying in our lives and then through those that we touch with our lives. That's the end result. That's the big deal. That's why we need to spend time thinking about pastoral authority and response to pastoral authority, because God's kingdom is a wonderful bursting forth kingdom, and he's going to use us to make that happen. You know, that seems unimpressive and mysterious, humbling, but it is the truth. That is the picture we get from the Bible. And so, as I said, we're going to look firstly at leadership, and then secondly at the response to leadership, which is twofold, which is going to be obedience and prayer. And one way to connect these two ideas is to think of a car. You know, if I were to ask you, you know, whether you know a lot about cars or not very much about cars, like me, if I were to ask you, which is more important, the engine or the wheels of a car? Not the tires, but the actual wheels. You know, which would you rather have? If you can only choose one on your car, which would you rather have? You know, air conditioning. That's true. Okay. My guess is you would say, well, you'd probably say an engine because it costs a lot more money to replace. But that's not really the point of the question. The point is you can't do anything without both of them together. The engine in a car is the very active part, the pushing part, the directing part. The wheels are very passive on a car, but the fact is, it doesn't matter how big and massive and clean running and NASCAR-like your engine is, if you don't have any wheels on the car, you're not going anywhere. You know, and anybody's 75 Pinto is going to flat out destroy you in a race, because there you are with no wheels on your car. But likewise, if you have the most glorious car in the exterior, it's just wonderful, you get inside, and perfect, flawless leather interior, all this stuff. Beautiful, shiny new wheels, but there's no engine in the car, that 75 Pinto is going to crush you again. And it's really the same in the church. You know, if you're doing your part, but us as leaders aren't doing our part, we're going nowhere. And if we as leaders are doing our part and you as a church are not doing your part, then again, we're going nowhere. So it's this wonderful reciprocal relationship that has to be the case if God's church is to be as fruitful and is to flourish like God wants it to happen. So when the church and its leaders were committed to one another in God's task, then God's church will flourish. It will flourish, and wonderful new things will happen in a church, even this church, with these people. So we need to look firstly at the directing part, a definition of leadership. I'm going to say four. I'm going to make four points. Although, as you're taking notes, understand that the fourth point has three subpoints. So just be careful. So point number one about leadership, these would be largely from the text, although the fourth point broadens out from there. Point number one is leaders keep watch over your souls. And that keep watch is a wonderful word that basically means they don't sleep. They're on the job and they are sleepless on the task. You know, it's the night watchman image. They're not sleeping, they are staying alert, and what they're staying alert about is your soul. So we are called as leaders, first and foremost, really, to watch over your souls. So yeah, we're sitting down, we're having lunch together. You know, maybe we're at wherever, Bennigan's, or maybe we're at McDonald's. Whichever the case, we're talking about baseball, we're talking about whatever it is that we're going to talk about, depending on who the person is. But ultimately, what's going on is we are actually watching out for your soul. How does this person talk about their family, their job, their situation, the Bible? Do they ever mention God? There's just kind of this pastoral radar that on a good day is very engaged and active. Of course, we can slip out of that watchful role. And so that's why this test for leaders does become very humbling and challenging. But this is a great summation of what we're about as leaders, watching out for people's souls. And this is the most precious thing you have, is your soul. And so what God is calling us to do is to sleeplessly watch out for that which is most precious to you. Secondly, we leaders will give an account. Leaders, then, are under authority themselves. And so this is being verse 17. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That ultimately all authority in church is under the broad authority of Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church. It says several times in the Bible, Christ is the head of the church. Whatever authority we exercise in the church is a delegated authority. It's not because of our college educations, fortunately. It's not because of our athleticism or lack thereof. It's not because of any of those things. It's because God has called us to be in this role in this season. And therefore, our authority comes ultimately from him. And this would be true in a number of ways in the church. And so this morning, Jordan led us in our worship. He had a delegated authority, but a very real authority. It would have been very out of place for Jordan to go to the next song and for all of us, or maybe for a pocket of people to say, what a bad choice that was to go to that song. How much better would it have been to just sing Amazing Grace? Come on, you guys, let's just sing Amazing Grace amongst ourselves. That would be wrong at so many levels. You know. But one of the important levels is a very rebellious thing to do, because Jordan and that role has an authority in which we are called then to follow. And I happily followed his authority, that delegated authority in that regard. And of course, in an even greater way, your home group leaders have an authority in your lives. Not equal to a pastoral authority by any means. It's a kind of authority, not an absolute authority, but it's still a delegated authority. They speak on our behalf and on God's behalf into your lives pretty regularly. That's their function, delegates of another. But that still gives them a very real authority. And then obviously all throughout the church. And because it's delegated, we will all be called to account for our various exercises of authority. And so there will come a day, and I don't know what that day will look like, when I will stand before the Lord and he will call me to account for how I lived my life as a pastor. And he will call you to account for how you've lived your lives and the various responsibilities that you have as well. There's a document called the Cambridge Platform. I think we have this, right, Trav? Great. The Cambridge Platform. And it gives just a small picture of what authority in the church is like. This is from 1648, and Mark Dever cited this in his book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It says this: this government of the church is a mixed government, and so has been acknowledged long before the term of independency was heard of. In respect of Christ, the head and king of the church, and the sovereign power residing in him and exercised by him, it is a monarchy. In respect of the body, or brotherhood of the church, and power from Christ granted unto them, it resembles a democracy. In respect of the presbytery and power committed to them, that is the plurality of elders, it is an aristocracy. So all of us have authority, well, not all of us, many of us have authority. Pastoral authority would be in a church context, the top of that authority chain, but it is still a delegated authority and one where we will be called to account in how we exercise that authority. Thirdly, leaders desire to act honorably in all things. This is from verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And it's important here to see the clear conscience that these leaders have is not because of a sinless past or even a sinless present. But in this case, the clear conscience, and really what it is saying, is we have a clear conscience in asking you to pray for us, because what we desire right here is a noble and a worthy thing. We desire to act honorably in all things, which is a wonderful summation of how you can pray for us, that we would act honorably in all things. And of course, that will be the second response to leaders, is to pray for them. Ideally, this is what we would be like all the time, desiring to act honorably in all situations. And this, of course, would set leadership in church profoundly apart from Fortune 500 boardrooms across the country, where profit and market share could be worthy goals. You know, increasing shareholder profit could be a worthy goal. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, those would not be worthy goals. It's not a worthy goal in itself just to have a bigger building, to have a more impressive facade from the road. That is not a worthy goal in itself. It is a worthy goal to act honorably in all things. And so that's what we would have you pray for us about. Now, as an example of what this what this kind of person could look like, Philippians 2, 19 through 22, is Paul describing Timothy. And he says this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." There's a man who is desiring to act honorably in all things, who's not driven by the size of his church, who's driven by the worthy pursuit of acting honorably in all things. And we are saying this, and as I said at the front end, this should be a humbling sermon for everyone in this room. A point like this is easy to read. Yes, leaders desire to act honorably in all things, you know, as if I do that. But of course, I don't do that. In fact, this year, I probably had one of my more significant run-ins with the lack of this desire. We were at the leadership conference in April, and I was meeting some friends that I graduated the pastor's college with. Two of them who are now, they were with me in the PC, are now senior pastors, one in Boston, one in Phoenix. And it was, so these two friends of mine, there's three of us talking, and then suddenly they start talking about senior pastor things. And so, you know, my sin rose up immediately, and just desire to become, you know, senior pastor, whatever, selfish ambition was a very blinding temptation. And in fact, it was a few weeks where I just felt like I was just kind of wallowing, you know, self-pity, all those things that can happen to you when your sin is running the show. And then actually on a personal retreat, God was very gracious, reading a business management book, actually. I was just cut to the heart. I was, you know, there I am in Subway restaurant reading this book about what it is to be an effective manager, and I was just really struck by how self-absorbed I had become, how I had turned this very holy and eternal spiritual calling into just my career path. It was very sobering. So of course I didn't stay in Subway as I broke down and left Subway just crying, just aware that, you know what, I have not been driven by this church. I have not been driven by what is best for these people, this church. Now, I don't know that my past decisions would be any different if I had been, but I was very affected at that moment that there's a big difference, you know, between doing things, you know, as a stepping stone and doing things so that this church will flourish in the Lord. It was a wonderfully gracious moment by the Holy Spirit just to convict me of how I was not doing this, acting honorably in all things. Fourthly, leaders possess a real spiritual authority. The word leaders implies authority. Submit to those who are over you, who are exercising oversight over you. And so we get to the issue of pastoral authority. What does pastoral authority look like? Do we have the right to tell you what to wear and not wear as you go to the mall? Do we have the right to tell you what job to take and not take? Do we have the right to tell you what TV to watch and not watch? Do we have the right to dictate your free time? Well, perhaps, but only as it comes under the broader umbrellas that I'm going to give right here. And like I said, there's going to be three ways pastoral authority is expressed. The first way is through teaching and sound doctrine. If we look at 1 Timothy 3:16 through 4:2, and this will be behind me. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to Timothy, at least an elder, if not an apostle himself, but giving basically a description of here's what you need to be about. Here's what you need to do. And so he says, first of all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Why do we make such a big deal about preaching the word in our church? It's because God makes such a big deal about preaching the word in his Bible. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So in this regard, we as preachers and teachers of the Word of God really become representatives of the Word of God itself. We become representative of God's Word to you. And our goal is to teach accurately the Word of God. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, the goal and the pursuit of a teacher of God's Word is accuracy. It's not amazing them with wonderful stories and anecdotes and making them laugh and cry and, you know, in 20 minutes say goodbye. It's accuracy to the Word of God, to the doctrine revealed in the Word of God. We are just passing the baton of the doctrine we've received on to the next group of people who then pick up that baton. And at that point, we're no longer responsible. It's their responsibility to do the same. And so, if someone comes into our sphere of responsibility, which in our case is this church, we're not responsible nationally for God's church, but in this church, if someone were to come in these doors and start proclaiming that Jesus wasn't God or that Jesus wasn't a man, our proper use of authority would be to instantly and thoroughly rebuke that teaching and to probably in that case remove that person from our church. That would be a very proper use of authority. If it was a different situation, and the reason for that is because when the Bible is very clear, then pastors have a lot of authority. When the Bible is not clear at all, then pastors have no authority usually. And so a situation like, is Jesus God? Is Jesus man? Much is said in the Bible, and so therefore there is much authority that we could properly exercise. You know, if you take a situation about whether a person could root for the Cincinnati Reds versus the New York Yankees, well then obviously, of course a Christian couldn't root for the New York Yankees. But aside from that obvious secondary application of Scripture, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about that. In the Scriptures, and so therefore it wouldn't be proper for me to command someone to root for the Cincinnati Reds, and as appropriate as that might be. So again, the greater the clarity in the Bible, the greater the authority of the pastor. Secondly, authority in discipline. It says in Matthew 16 and 19 that the keys of the kingdom of heaven will be given to Peter, will be given to the apostles. The keys of the kingdom, which means Peter and the apostles and pastors, more broadly speaking, have the authority to withhold people and to welcome people into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds like a massive overstepping of authority, but I think, and D.A. Carson makes a wonderful case for this in his commentary on Matthew, that what this probably means is the preaching of the gospel. That when Peter preaches the gospel, as he does that, people are welcomed in to heaven. As he preaches the gospel and people refuse to listen to the gospel, they are, of course, barred from heaven. They are withheld from heaven. And so there is that element, that preaching of the gospel element, and then there is the exercise of authority related to that one in discipline, in church discipline. And so if someone's lifestyle, behavior, for whatever reason, progresses to the point where it is either divisive in the church or it's spreading heresy throughout the church. It is calling the name of the Lord. It is, in a sense, defiling the name of the Lord. If someone could look at a person and say, wow, if that is what a Christian is like, I want no part of the Christian faith. Now, of course, all negative reasons, not just because they truthfully preach the gospel. But if a person progresses to that point in their sinfulness, then it's very proper for pastoral authority to be exercised. And if they're unresponsive, then ultimately to remove them from the fellowship. Now, all of those kinds of authorities, both the preaching of the gospel and church discipline, involve you as well. It's not exclusively the pastors. There is a church involvement in church discipline. But nonetheless, that is a very real step of pastoral authority. And then thirdly, just the practical ruling of the church. And so when it talks about in 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 3, when it talks about just the oversight, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of honor. And so these would be things that aren't necessarily doctrinal, but just the practical life of the church. We start church at 10 o'clock. That's a very practical decision that we all need to agree upon, or at least we as leaders need to agree upon, and then you can follow along if you choose. When it comes to a building project, you know, as Phil was alluding to, this space, we are probably 2 weeks away from putting all of the chairs in this auditorium that our floor plan was allowing for. We are already bursting in our children's ministry classrooms, and so we are very much in a high research mode here, figuring out, do we need temporary classroom space in the back lawn? If so, what is that going to look like, and how much will it cost? Those are all very practical decisions that are still proper exercises of authority, or the list could go on from there. So. You know, the question is, if leaders, if Jim and Phil and I are committed to this task, all those things I've listed out there, will God's church flourish? And the answer is, maybe. It might flourish. It's got a great engine on this car, but we're not quite sure about the wheels yet. And if their wheels aren't working, ain't nobody going anywhere. Or as John Maxwell said, I'm sure you've heard this in a variety of different ways, but he who thinks he leadeth and hath no one following him is only taking a walk. So to prevent Phil and Jim and I from taking a collective stroll together, this is what we need from you. So secondly, obedience to leadership, and thirdly, prayer for leadership. So the text is burdened first and foremost with that first command in verse 17, obey your leaders. That's the first call that God is placing on you as a church, is to obey your leaders. That's not us yelling at you, listen to me, I'm your pastor. This is God saying, obey your leaders. And he'll give you many wonderful reasons to do that in this text. But the first is just to clearly articulate, you are called to obey your leaders. And this isn't the same word as in Ephesians 5, wives obey your husbands, children obey parents in chapter 6, and then slaves obey masters, the much more common word for obey. But this is a less common word for obedience, which really has the sense of be persuaded by. Not be persuaded by, like everything we say and every decision we make, you're going to second guess. Yeah, is it really, why 10 o'clock? What kind of arbitrary time is that? 9:30 makes so much more sense. You get out clearly before lunch, the lunch crowd, get home for afternoon football, whatever. This is be persuaded by, just in the sense of living as if you're convinced by. Even if you're not, just live as if you are. That's kind of a way to say that. Not to always be questioning and critical of authority, but be persuaded by authority. Doesn't mean there's no place to ever question authority. In fact, there's very clearly a place when authority steps out of bounds to rise up and actually maybe put out those leaders if required. But 1 Timothy 5 makes it very clear that you don't entertain a charge, an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. So if someone comes to you, they say, I saw Daniel doing this. We got to get him out of here. He is bad for this church. Then your proper response would be, are you the only one who observed this behavior? And if so, then you could not entertain that charge biblically in a godly way. And then you just trust the sovereignty of God. If someone is sinning, they're going to be found out. They always are. People are found out in their sin. But still, it just reveals the delicate balance that this response to authority and authority has. So be persuaded by your leaders. Secondly, submit to them, which is a more general term, which basically just means to acknowledge their authority. Just acknowledge that they have an authority in your lives. They have an authority in this church. It's proper for them to make the decisions that they're making. It's proper for them to be to consider themselves God-ordained preservers of sound doctrine. That's very proper and biblical for them to do that. That's not an overstepping of the bounds. And so acknowledge that they are authority figures. And so Mark Dever, and this is a wonderful book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which is a book he wrote really to help people make a decision about church. What should you look for in a church? And in this section, this is the last chapter, Biblical Leadership, I forget what it's called exactly, but he discusses pastors. And actually, he is a congregationalist, which we would not be that, but he has wonderful points to make on church leadership. And he says this, all into this kind of acknowledging the authority of pastor posture. So he says this, recognizing the fallen nature of human authority and the fact that authority can be abused is a good and healthy thing. Of course, power apart from God's purposes is always demonic. But a suspicion of all authority is also very bad. It often reveals more of the person questioning than of the authority being questioned. To live as God meant us to live, we must be able to trust Him, and we must be able to trust those made in His image. It's true in marriages. It's true relating to your employers. It's true in the church. And he goes on to say, a world without authority would be like desires with no restraints, a car with no controls, an intersection with no traffic lights, a game with no rules, a home with no parents, a world with no God. That is not a place any of us want to be. A place where there's no authority, you know, anarchy reigning. So we acknowledge authority in the church. And then the call is to let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That's a wonderful, very tangible expression, isn't it? Groaning. You know, a lot of you are leaders in your jobs in various ways. Maybe you oversee a team of some size, and you know what it's like just to groan. You know, you look at your calendar, you look at 10 o'clock, and there's Mike Phillips coming in for, I don't think anyone's named Mike Phillips, did a quick scan. So Mike Phillips is there for an appointment, and you just say, "Ugh, Mike, what a pain he is. If it's not one thing, it's another. You know, just yelling at me about how poorly I lead and how poorly I do that. You know, just groaning. Ugh." And the call is, don't be like Mike. And that, okay. I can say it was spontaneous, if that takes any of the, anyway. Don't be like Mike. So let leaders do it with joy. Live your lives in such a way, respond to leaders in such a way that it's really a joy to be led. That we don't look at our calendars and say, you know, there's Vince DiMondi. Oh, man, what a pain. You know, I was very appreciative that, I mean, I could easily, no matter how closely, scan the church directory, and no matter who was on any of our calendars, there would be no groaning involved. Because that is not your posture as a church. And that's not your posture individually either. It's not your posture as a group and as individuals. But there is just a wonderful responding that you guys have done for a very long time. And certainly in the 5 years I've been here. And I know in the 8 years before that. So the call is to respond to leadership in such a way that you are actually a joy to be led. And then it's interesting what he says after that, because he says, it would be of no advantage to you if you were that kind of person. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think what he's getting at there is that, you know, as I said, if you're in leadership or even a mom leading children, it's the same phenomenon, no difference. There's a wonderful, energizing, inspiring dynamic that happens when you are easy to lead. When you are a joy to lead, there's a wonderful creativity and energy and just inspiration and excitement that leadership that is felt by those who are leading you. But if you are the kind of person that makes a leader groan, that leader is very unmotivated. They're very apathetic. They're not thinking in their heart, "Oh, what a joy to lead this person. I see God's potential in this person everywhere I look." That's not the response, is it? And this is just a kind of a sinful cycle that just spirals down. You know, you're critical, the leader grows apathetic. The leader's apathetic, you grow more critical. And then the leader grows more apathetic. It happens in a marriage. It happens between parents and children. It happens in churches, pastors and congregations. That's why votes are called in Baptist churches to fire pastors, because that dynamic happens, this downward spiral. So it's of no advantage to you, is it? It's to your advantage if I'm excited to have you on my calendar. It's to your advantage if I'm excited to have you in my pastoral sphere, on my worship team, in my children's ministry. Because I will much more carefully, happily, attentively watch over your soul. That's what's going on here. Now, of course, all that has to be somewhat qualified, because you could turn that into a very sinful, manipulative kind of dynamic. You know, I'm just going to smile at the pastor because I know he'll say good things to me if I do that. You know, inwardly just kind of riled in your anger and criticism. That's not the point. But the point is that there is a responsibility you have for the leaders to lead well. So really what he's saying here is that leaders will lead well if you respond well. That's kind of an interesting way to think of it, isn't it? We don't tend to think of leadership in that way. We tend to think, I'll respond well if they lead well. But really, that advantage to you really means if you respond well, they will lead well. If you respond to their teaching, they'll actually teach better. Their sermons will suddenly get more interesting. Which has everything to do, it's not they're suddenly becoming, you know, Josh Harris as preachers, but you suddenly gain listening ears for those leaders. So that's the response. The last response, and this is a very small point, but it's still a point in the text, and that is prayer for leadership. So your response is the obedient joy, but it's also prayer, your response to leadership. So in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verses 18 and 19. And that is the most significant of your support of leadership. You know, if I have to choose between your criticism, or if I have to choose between your happy obedience and your prayers, it's impossible to separate the two, but if I had to choose, I would take your prayers. Because we are so dependent on the Lord for what we're about here. This is not a human venture that we're on. This is a divine venture. The Church of Jesus Christ is a divine venture. And so when it comes to the wisdom that we need, we're coming up in a season of making a lot of very practical and costly decisions, you know, between $1 and $2 million. There's a lot of hundreds of thousands between $1 and $2 million that a lot of you are going to pay. And so we realize wisdom is required that we don't have. And so when it comes to holiness, we all know this. Our holiness, yes, we are laboring hard for holiness, and yet we know that, boy, God is working in us to make us holy, and therefore we need your prayers, because it's God who is at work keeping us holy, our integrity, you know, making sure that we don't one day become disqualified as pastors, which has a profoundly, it's very interesting. It has a profoundly retroactive effect on fruitfulness. It's very interesting how that happens, but a disqualified pastor actually kind of undoes ministry of the past, much as we'd like to think otherwise. And so we covet prayers just for our integrity to be protected as pastors. That is a very crucial thing. I mean, many of you, I'm just scanning the audience, many of you have been very negatively affected by leaders who were disqualified for various reasons. It is a profoundly negative factor in the kingdom of God. So we pray because we need it. We pray because we want to act honorably in all things. We want you to pray for us because we want to act honorably in all things. That is our desire, that we would act honorably in all things, that we would be pursuing the right and godly pursuits that he would want for us. And just to reiterate again, I know many of you are praying for us as pastors, and it is just a profound gift that you are giving to us. And we would just say, please continue to do that. We are excited about what God has done in our church. We want God to do a lot more in our church. And we know that apart from God working, that will not happen. And there is always a connection between our prayers and God working. So please just continue to pray. And thank you again for being a church that is a joy to lead. I listened to Pete Greasley share this sermon from this text. And so he just shared that he was going to go home from lunch that day, and he couldn't think of anyone in the church that was not excited and in faith for the leadership of that church. And I can say the same thing, and that is a profound and really odd thing in our nation, much less just Christendom in general. That is not the common experience of pastors. It is not the common experience to have a happy-to-lead congregation. And so that is just a sign of your maturity, maybe your foolishness even, I don't know. But it's probably a sign of maturity, your humility, that you are seeking God, you know, the kingdom of God. And that is it's wonderful to be a part of that. So thank you. Just thank you again. It's great. It's a gift. It is a gift. You know, the people would want to join a church that we are leading. It's very humbling. And it speaks of your character astronomically. So thank you. Well, the result of all this, as I said, you got the engine, you got the wheels, you bring them together. What happens? What's the grand result? It's not a fast car. It's infinitely more wonderful. It is the kingdom of God coming to earth in a greater way. And so just reflecting on this, so you have the situation, leaders are now caring for souls happily. You have people responding to leadership, seeing them, seeing it as their sacred duty to uphold leaders in their positions. You see leaders seeing the God-given accountability they have to the Lord. And then you see people who see it as their role to humbly submit. You see leaders who are pursuing worthy goals, and then people who are praying that those goals would be accomplished. What is the great result? It is the kingdom of God coming to earth in a greater and more wonderful way than currently. So it would be a community encountering, and I'm just going to read this. It would be a community encountering and spreading the kingdom of God. That's what would happen. Encountering and spreading the kingdom of God. It would be the poor in spirit and the poor hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Not just the poor in spirit, but also the poor hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. It would be the Spirit of God working in our midst, transforming and restoring our lives. That's what would happen. It would be the love of God expressed through committed relationships and sacrificial living. It would be the holiness of God expressed in unholy men and women being made holy. It would be the power of God expressed through the salvation of the lost. It would be the mercy of God expressed in men and women serving those in need. It would be the gospel of God going forth into our neighborhoods and families and workplaces and bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to a world darkened and hardened by the effects of sin. It would be God coming to earth through his people in this church, in Sovereign Grace Church. That's the result. And that is a goal so vastly worth pursuing. It is a goal worth your submitting to sinful men like us. It is a goal worthy of us humbling ourselves and caring for your souls, as this passage would ally the king require of us. That's the result. That's the glorious result if we do our parts in this wonderful venture of the Church of God. But please stand, and if the worship team could come forward. And as they're coming forward, there are two things that you would want to ask yourself. And of course, there are many things that we would want to ask ourselves as leaders. You know, how am I really caring for the souls of the people in this church? That is a front burner question for me to consider. For you, I would just ask a couple things. Number one, what is your attitude toward the leaders at Sovereign Grace Church? What is your attitude toward the leaders at Sovereign Grace Church? And what is your prayer life like for the leaders at Sovereign Grace Church? What is your attitude like, and what is your prayer life like? Because obviously the weight of this text, as far as you're concerned, is that you would feel that weight of a submitted attitude and faithful prayers for the leaders of even this church, even us. And then likewise, related to that would be your attitude towards your home group leader. It's not a distant issue from all that we're saying. That's an important related issue. What is your attitude like towards your home group leader? Is there prayers that you're lifting up for them? Are you humbly submitted to them, to their leadership? It's different in terms of level of spiritual authority, but the concept is the same. There is a submission required for them to lead you well. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is our desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done. It is our desire to see the lost saved, to see the poor in spirit hear the good news of the gospel, to see your love expressed through us, to see your holiness expressed through us, to see your power expressed through us, to see your mercy expressed through us, all these wonderful things, Lord, expressed in this church. We pray for the Spirit of God to do powerful and wonderful and new things in our midst. And we pray that as we give ourselves to this reciprocal relationship, that you would do that, Lord. Oh God, humble us, inspire us, anoint us as we do this, Lord, and let it result in the kingdom coming in a powerful and dynamic and new way in our midst. Oh Lord. Amen. Sing.